You and we particularly appreciate those who lead you. Thank you. As I said at the beginning, we are very privileged this morning to have a guest speaker, Natalie Williams from Jubilee Plus. Do you want to come and join me, Natalie? And so we're a partner church with Jubilee Plus. That means that Natalie has to come and speak to us sometimes, whether she wants to or not. But actually, you're kind of a big deal. You know, you've written books and stuff. So it's great for us to have you today. I believe some of the books are going to be in the entrance for people to buy as well, and just some other stuff about Jubilee Plus. Do you want to briefly just tell us about yourself, and then I'll pray for you, and then I'll go away.
Did anyone notice the emphasis on the word briefly there? Briefly. So as Matt said, I'm Natalie. I'm from Hastings, so not too far from here. Grew up in Hastings. I'll tell you a bit more about that in a minute. But yeah, I lead Jubilee Plus, which, as some of you will know, is a charity that helps churches like yours, like mine, to be more effective in supporting people who are trapped in poverty or by injustice in our communities. So, yeah, is that brief enough?
Thanks. Well, let me just pray, and then it'll be over to you. Father, thank you so much for Natalie. Thank you for what some of us will know, all of the ministry she's involved in, all of the good stuff, supporting churches, the stuff she does personally. And I thank you also that I believe she has a message for churches in this country that is important to hear. And I pray you would open our hearts this morning to hear what she has to say, but more than that, through her, what you have to say to us, where as a church we need to move forward in our journey together. Amen.
Thanks, Matt. I have to put this down a bit because otherwise no one can see me. Is that all right? Yeah, it's great to be here with you this morning. Thanks so much for having me. And it's a real joy to be speaking this morning about one of your values, We Get Stuck In. It's a subject that really, really excites me. But before I get into that, just to tell you a little bit more about my background. So I grew up in Hastings, living in poverty myself from a very working class family. As a kid, I lived on the 16th floor of a block of council flats, which since I started telling people this story, someone pointed out to me it was actually the top floor, which means it was technically the penthouse. So my mum is very happy to have that story retold now in a new way, where she used to live in a penthouse. But yeah, so we lived on the top floor in this block of council flats with no central heating, with one phone on the ground floor that, you know, you had to queue up for if you wanted to use it. I had free school meals, as you might expect. Never went on a plane or, I don't know, any of the exciting things that some people get to do. But actually, the truth is that I didn't actually realise that was that unusual until I became a Christian. And I became a Christian at the age of 15. I went to church because I liked a boy. So I wasn't looking for Jesus. I was quite a zealous atheist as a 15-year-old. We had a couple of Christians in some of my classes at secondary school, and I remember finding them so annoying, and I was trying to convert them to atheism. I'm quite glad they didn't convert me, because I think the sense of satisfaction they would have got from that would have been, you know, quite troubling. But actually, I went to church because I liked a boy, and Jesus had other ideas. I didn't ever go out with the boy, but I did end up becoming a Christian and coming to know Jesus. And that has definitely been the better of those two options. That's a little bit about me. And I didn't realise this is on the slide. Yeah, our conference this year. I asked Matt if I could just give it a little plug. Churches That Change Communities. It's a conference we run every year. And it is for... Well, I kind of, do you know what? I say that it's for Christians who really care about poverty and justice issues, but what I really wish is all the Christians who don't care about those things would come to it, because otherwise it's a little bit like you're talking to people who are already on the same page. But it is a great conference. This is our 13th year of running it. This year it's in Brighton. It moves every year. So the reason I particularly wanted to mention it to you guys is because it's coming up. It's in Brighton. Next year it will be in Liverpool. So for those of you who really, really want to go to Liverpool, you could skip this year's if you like. But for everyone else, if you want to come this year, it is local. So I have the privilege of leading Jubilee Plus, which is a really incredible thing for me, because with my background and my upbringing, I never imagined that I would ever get to speak in front of people about poverty and justice or anything else. Actually, I'm not particularly talking about poverty and justice this morning, but I never imagined I'd get to lead a charity. Like, if anyone had said to me when I was a teenager, one day you'll lead a charity, I just, It's not that I would have even disqualified myself. I just would have thought that was a weird thing for someone to say, because it just would have been so far off my radar. What I actually wanted to do when I was a kid was I wanted to write romance novels. That was my plan, my grand plan. Some of you would have heard of Mills and Boone. Do you remember Mills and Boone? I don't know why I wanted to write those books, but I actually wrote to Mills and Boone when I was 11 years old and asked them, how do I become one of your authors? And they wrote back to me, and it's very prescriptive. The man has to be older than the woman. He has to be richer than the woman. There's a whole lot wrong with it. I am so glad that God's plans for our lives are better than our own plans for our lives, because now I have the privilege of writing about poverty and about class issues in church and what it's like for someone who's from a very working class background to become a Christian in a church that is very middle class, which my church is. So I get to write about those things, and I feel like, wow, it's like God saw those little dreams of that little girl and thought, I can do better than that. I can take you further than that. And that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning, is that we get stuck in as this amazing privilege where God has plans and purposes for our lives, which may not perfectly match ours, but I think when we look back, we'll go, oh, his was better. His ideas were better than my ideas. You know, one of the things I find astonishing about the Christian faith is that God involves us in his work. I just think, why does he do that? He doesn't need us. He doesn't need my help to do anything. In fact, when I was a kid, I always used to try and help my mum in the kitchen. And we had a very small kitchen, and she had three kids. I'm the oldest. And she would be like, just get out from under my feet. Because I'd sort of just be getting in the way, trying to do things. And I think she wasn't being unkind. I think she was worried about my safety and, you know, hot things being spilt on me or on my little brother and sister. And that may not have been accidental if that had happened as well. So, you know, what? Those of you who've got younger siblings can relate to that, I'm sure. But, yeah, my mum just, she didn't want my help because I was getting in the way. And yet God, who is all-powerful and can do everything without us, invites us to work with him, even though we probably slow him down a bit, and it probably is a lot messier with us involved than it would be if he just did things himself. He takes great joy in involving us in his plans and purposes. And I was talking to the pastor at my church about this week, and he was telling me he's got four sons, and he was telling me that when they were little, they used to love helping him with the gardening. But by help, what he means is they would have plastic beach spades that were probably about that big, and he would obviously have a big shovel, and they would dig their little mounds, and he would go slower to try not to make it obvious that he could dig a lot more than they could dig. And so the job, the work he was doing would take longer, but there was a real joy for him and for them in the doing it together, even though of course he didn't need their help, and of course it slowed him down, and it, you know, their little mound of dirt was, you know, just tiny. But there's something about just doing it together where for those boys, it's some of their most cherished childhood memories are now gardening with Dad. And I believe that God is the same with us. He wants us to get involved in our Father's work. Our Dad in heaven, we get to participate in what he wants to do on the earth, in our families, in our neighbourhoods, and in our communities. And so, though he doesn't need our help, he wants our help. He wants to involve us. Doing something with us is more precious to God. Isn't that kind of him? Isn't that wonderful of him? And so, yeah, he delights in it. And it's always been this way throughout all of human history. So from the very start of humans being created, we read in Genesis chapter 1, it'll come up on the screen, where basically God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This is incredible. It's not just that God brings us into his work. He also delegates authority to us. He also says, you can rule. I want you to have some of my power and authority. And it's so different to the world around us, isn't it? The world around us, it's like if you've got power, you desperately try and hold on to it and probably try and get more and more power. Letting go of power is a very difficult thing to do, humanly speaking. And yet God, in his wonderful mercy and kindness to us, gives us some of his authority. He gives us some of his power. And that was to Adam and Eve at the beginning, but as well as sharing his authority, he also gave them specific jobs to do. So in Genesis 2:19, it says, "Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name." You know, God didn't need Adam to name the animals. In fact, God would have probably come up with better names. I don't know, hippopotamus. I mean, obviously, that's in the English language, just before my theology gets corrected by Matt there. But, you know, some of the names of animals are pretty weird, aren't they? And you think, oh, God might have done a better job. Some of them are pretty good. And I'm sure God was like, oh, yeah, that's a good one. Well done there. But God didn't need Adam's help, but he wanted to involve Adam in tasks from the very beginning. One of the ways in which we reflect God, in which we're made in his image, is some of the work that he gives us to do. But it's also how he's given human beings dignity and purpose and a sense of belonging as part of his family, is that we are involved kind of in the family business. We're involved in the work of our Father. And even after Adam and Eve were disobedient to God, I know many of you will know the story very, very well. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden and they can pretty much do whatever they want. There's just one rule that God has given them. I don't know about you, but I noticed something in my own heart of that kind of rebellion where if there's just one rule, one thing I'm not allowed to do, that's the very thing that I want to do. You know, a sign that says keep off the grass, I just want to put just one foot on it and just be a little bit naughty. And I don't know, maybe I'm more rebellious than most of you, but in Adam and Eve, they had one thing they were not to do, and that was eat from this specific tree, and they did it anyway. And I think if I was God at that point, I'd have gone, well, you've blown it now, so off, you know, that's it. I wanted to work with you. I wanted to give you some authority and some responsibility and some work to do with me, but you've blown it. But even after sin came into the world, even after that moment where suddenly then there's sin and poverty and sickness and death and injustice and all these awful things have come into the world because of Adam and Eve, God still wants to work with human beings. God still involves us in his purposes and plans. I think about Noah in the Old Testament, you know, and God says to Noah, build a boat because I'm going to send a flood. God didn't need Noah to build a boat. God could have built a boat on his own. God could have just made a boat appear out of nothing. But he says to Noah, I want you to build a boat. I think about Moses, where God says to Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt and you're going to rescue my people from the slavery that the Egyptians are holding them in. And Moses says, oh, no, don't send me. I don't want to go. Please send someone else. And God says, no, I want to work with you. You're my guy for this job. I think about Esther in the Old Testament as well, where she was positioned by God in the right place at the right time, again, to rescue his people from destruction. And I think about Elijah, the prophet, where, you know, he calls down fire from heaven. God didn't need Elijah to participate. God didn't need Elijah to call down fire from heaven. God was able to send the fire from heaven without Elijah asking for it. But God wants to involve us. God wants to engage us. God wants to include us in his work. And I just think that's absolutely wonderful and beautiful, especially when we consider how powerful God is. So in Psalm 104, it talks about God's self-sufficiency, God's power. It's one of many passages in the Bible I could have chosen, but it talks about, you know, praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. How many are your works, Lord? In your wisdom, you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. And I could have put up a whole load of verses from that psalm or from many other places in the Bible, but actually that I felt was sufficiently helpful for us to go, do you know what? God put the earth in place and it can't be moved without his say-so. God created the sea and he created all the life that exists in the sea and all the life that exists everywhere. He is majestic, he is wonderful, he is glorious, and he is independent and self-sufficient and does not need us in any way. So you might think, well, why? Why does he involve us? And then not just because he's wonderful, but also we are fleeting. We're not here for long. In Psalm 39, David writes about this. David says, "Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure." And often we don't feel like it, do we, necessarily? For some of us, it might feel like life is dragging on in some ways, especially if you're in a difficult season right now. But actually, when we look at the whole of history, our lives, we are here one minute and we are gone the next. And so why would God use us? He's wonderful and powerful and doesn't need us, and we're here for 5 minutes and then we're gone. It's because he loves to work with us. He loves to involve us in his plans. It brings joy to his heart to work with us because he is a good God. And Jesus modeled this in such beautiful ways. I think about the story of Jesus turning water into wine. And again, it's not like Jesus needed the water. When he says to the servants, "Fill these jars with water," he could have done the miracle without the water because he's God, because he's all powerful. But he involves the servants. And I specifically love the fact that he involves the servants. He didn't go to the master of ceremonies. He didn't go to the bride and groom. He didn't go to the important people at the wedding. He engaged with the lowliest people at the wedding, those who were there to serve. And they got to witness a miracle that others, it seems, didn't even know had happened. Because, you know, the master of ceremonies, when the servants take him the wine, he says, "Why have you saved the best wine till the end?" He doesn't know it's a miracle that Jesus has performed. Jesus does it in the background, but he involves the servants in it. And when Jesus feeds the 4,000 and the 5,000, again, he doesn't just make bread and fish appear out of nothing. He takes a little boy's packed lunch. Isn't that lovely too? That again, it's just a little boy and he takes his fish and his bread and he says to the disciples, "Organize the crowds, get them into groups of 50, distribute the food." And so the disciples get to participate in the work of Jesus. They get to be involved in what he's doing. And I love the fact that at the end of one of those accounts, it says they collected up 12 baskets of bread that was left over, one for each of the disciples. Isn't that lovely? Every single one of them had a part to play. Every single one of them was involved in what Jesus was doing there. But Jesus doesn't only involve those closest to him. In Luke 10 and verse 1, we read about Jesus appointing 72 people and sending them out in twos ahead of him to prepare places for him for his arrival. And in fact, further on in that passage, it says Jesus told them to heal the sick in those communities that they went into. Jesus even delegated healing the sick to these 72. Isn't that lovely? Just that Jesus wants us involved, not just in his natural works, but in his supernatural works as well. I love the fact that what we see in the Bible time and time again is that God doesn't call the elite and the powerful and the rich and the best looking and the wisest, but often he calls the people no one else would call to get involved in their work. In fact, that's been some of my story. A few years ago, asked the people who were my youth leaders when I was 15 to describe what I was like at the time. And I said to them, "Just be honest," because at the time I wanted to use it in a talk that I was giving. And they said, "Oh, okay, yeah, you were a right screwed up mess." I was like, "Thanks." They could have sugarcoated it a little bit, couldn't they? Just a little bit more gentle. But I asked for it, and that's what I got. But when I was in the youth group at 15 in my church, there were about 60 teenagers. And if they'd had to line up all those teenagers and said, "Who do we think God can use and who do we think God can't use?" They've told me, and because I asked them, that I would have been right at the bottom of the list. God doesn't work how we work. The very people we might write off and think they haven't got much to contribute are the very people that God often grabs hold of, lifts out of their situation and raises up to do things they could never do on their own. I'm not here because of anything about me. I'm here because of what God's done in my life. It's all an act of his mercy and grace upon me that I got lifted up out of poverty in every way, spiritual poverty, economic poverty, relational poverty. The first thing that changed for me when I became a Christian was my aspirations, because I suddenly realized that God wanted me involved in his work. Isn't it wonderful that he takes us, no matter where we've come from, what our background is, Even if your background's the complete opposite to mine, it doesn't say he doesn't call any rich, any noble. It says he doesn't call many rich and many noble, many wise. And there's a famous quote, I can't remember who it's by now, but I think it was a baroness, I can't remember her name, and she said she owes her salvation to the letter M, because it doesn't say I didn't call any noble, it says I didn't call many noble. So she got in by the grace of God. But it actually says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27 that God has called the foolish, the weak, the lowly, and the despised. And I absolutely love that, because I find it a lot easier to identify with those words than I do with some of the other words. You know, God isn't in the business of just offering apprenticeships or internships to the really gifted. Those who've got so much about them that everyone goes, wow, they're going to make something of their lives. You know, the sort of people, sometimes you might meet people who aren't Christians and you might think, oh, they'd make a great Christian. I'm pretty sure no one was saying that about me when I was 15. To be honest, I'm pretty sure no one was saying it about me when I was 25 and had been a Christian for 10 years either. But actually, God loves to take the weak and the foolish and to work with them, to partner with them. He invites us to get stuck in to his work. But he also wants us not just to work with him, but also to work with each other as well. There's something of where actually he's called us to be part of a family, part of a community, so that it's not just about us on our own. And when I first became a Christian, I got very excited. Like I said, my aspirations changed because I suddenly thought, wow, God's got plans for me. God's got jobs for me to do. And I was very excited about that, but I thought they were all about me. I thought, wow, I'm going to be wonderful. I'm going to be amazing. I'm going to do all these wonderful, great things. Everyone's going to know that I've done this, that, and the other. I'm going to see hundreds or thousands of people come to know Jesus. That's genuinely what I thought when I first became a Christian. I was very zealous. As zealous as I'd been as an atheist, I was then very zealous and equally unwise in how I shared my faith with people in my school and others. But God, I knew God wanted me involved, but I think I was a little bit influenced by songs that were around at the time. So some of you might remember there was a Christian song, I'm going to be a history maker in this land. And so I was like, I'm going to change the world. I am, as an individual, I am going to change the world. And of course, as I became a more mature believer, what I realized is that it's actually not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about his fame and his glory, not my fame, not my glory. And actually, I believe that one of the reasons God puts us in a family of believers and calls us to do things together is to keep us humble, or to make us humble. Like in my case, I needed a bit of humbling. It was great for me that my aspirations changed, but I very quickly went to that end of the spectrum. But actually, when we do things together, when we recognize I can't do everything, there's loads of things I can't do. One thing I am really bad at is administration. I am really disorganized. I blame my background. I blame my parents. Don't tell my mum. No. But I am chaotic and disorganized. Even though I've been a Christian for 30 years and God has changed me in many ways, that hasn't changed. And so I'm so grateful for people who are gifted in administration and organisation and diary management, because I need people like that in my life because I can't do it. And all of us are like that. None of us are the complete package. None of us are good at everything. None of us can solve world peace on our own. None of us can even solve peace in our neighbourhoods on our own. We need each other. When I first became a Christian, I loved the verse in Ephesians 2, verse 10, where it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And like I say, originally I thought, yeah, I'm going to do these great things God's made for me to do. It's going to be amazing. But I'd missed the fact that this verse says, we are God's workmanship, that he's prepared good works in advance for us to do. That is not about me, it's about us together as a community of believers reflecting the God that we worship to those around us. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9 says, we are God's co-workers. We are God's co-workers. We are co-laborers with Christ, another translation says it. I love that. He doesn't need us, but he wants to involve us and he wants us to do it together in family, like a body. You know, in the Bible, the churches are described as the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says this, But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. None of us are excluded from this. If we know Jesus, if we love Jesus, if we're following Jesus, every one of us is significant and important. We are the body of Christ together, doing things that we cannot do on our own. We need each other. From the smallest to the biggest, I'm quite happy about that because I'm quite short. So even the smallest, even the weakest get caught up, and not just get caught up, the weakest are called indispensable here. Doesn't that change our outlook? There might be people you can even call to mind right now that you would think of as maybe the weakest members of this church family. God says they are indispensable. It changes our outlook, not just about ourselves, but about other people as well. I realized the significance of different body parts in May when I broke my little toe. And yes, a little toe, how bad can it be? It was off at a very odd angle. I was not pleased to look at it. But I thought, you know, it's only a little toe, it'll be all right, won't it? For weeks it hurt. For about 4 weeks I couldn't walk properly. For the first few days I could barely walk at all. It was very, very painful. And it just hit home to me that this little part of my body that seems absolutely insignificant, that if you said to me, we want to chop something off, which bit can we have? I'd probably have said, well, the little toe is a good bet, you can take that. But actually, being without the kind of ease of use of even something so small and seemingly insignificant affected my whole body. And that's how it is in the body of Christ, that even the weakest bit is indispensable. God has a part for every single one of us to play. And I think one of the reasons God's put us in a body is because it does help us to not think it's all about us as individuals. I know for me, I'm involved in social action in my church. And if I'm honest, I can quite easily develop a bit of a savior complex. I can love rescuing people. I can enjoy rescuing people. I love the feeling of being needed. But the danger of that is that I then let people become dependent on me because it fuels something in me. I let people become dependent on me rather than surrounding them with a family of people who could all come alongside them and do more for them actually than I could anyway. It means that I don't point people to Jesus if I let myself fall into that, because I want them pointed to me in some way. But I'm not called to point people to me, I'm called to point people to Jesus, the one who not only knows them best, but also loves them the most. So how we get stuck in, and I know many of you already are very much stuck in, but if you're thinking, do you know what, how can I get stuck in afresh this new academic year? Or how can I get stuck in for the first time, maybe, if that's you? Or maybe I need to think about where I'm stuck in and whether there's something I need to change or something I need to add in. I found a really helpful starting place for me is looking at what God has done in my life and how I can use what he's done in my life to bless other people. So like I mentioned that I grew up in poverty, but actually if God has lifted me out of poverty, then I think chances are he's called me to lift other people out of poverty, to imitate my Father in heaven by treating people in poverty the way he has treated me. So I want to play a part in that. One specific example of that is that in my 20s, even though I'd become a Christian, my sanctification process has been incredibly slow. Probably that's true for many of us. And so 10 years after I became a Christian, I found myself through some bad decisions on my part, for the most part, in overwhelming debt. A solicitor in my church said to me, I think you need to declare yourself bankrupt. I can't see how there's any way out of this. At the time, I was unemployed. I didn't declare myself bankrupt because 2 weeks later I got a job, but I then took years paying off that debt. It took years. I was so bad with money. I really had no idea how to handle my finances at all. But God taught me through paying off my debts how to be good with money. And then I kind of heard about this CAP money course, this Christians Against Poverty budgeting course. And so I thought, do you know what? I think the Holy Spirit is whispering to me that I should get trained in that. so that I can teach other people to handle their money well. And so God took the very area of weakness, one of them, from my past and has used it. And I've now led the budgeting course in my church several times and seen other people learning how to be good with money. And I just love that God transforms the most painful parts of our pasts. He takes the very things that we might be ashamed of and he transforms them and uses them for his glory, but also for the good of other people. I love that he does that. The second thing, so as well as looking, what's he done in your life? And it'll be very different to mine, I'm sure. There might be, you know, very different things he's done in some of your lives. But what's he done in your life that you could then use and help others with? Also, what are you passionate about? You know, God gives us desires in our hearts. He gives us certain passions. One thing I'm passionate about is equipping people with the skills they need for life. Because I know what it's like to grow up without certain life skills. So for me, that's become something I'm deeply passionate about. And it happens to intersect with my past as well. But that's the second thing I say. What are you passionate about? But the third thing I say is, what needs doing? Where are there gaps in your church community? I had a guy who came up to me in my church and he said, oh, you know, I've been thinking for about 6 months or so I need to serve in one of our community projects, one of our social action projects. But he said, but God hasn't told me which one yet, so I haven't got involved. And I just said to him, do you know what? We've got 8 projects. They're all short of volunteers. Don't wait for God to speak. Just get involved in one because we need you. And just you don't have to sign up for life. Sign up for 6 months or a year and say, can I give this a go and see if this works, if this is a good fit? As long as you say that from the outset, then I'm sure whoever the leader is of that thing will be like, yeah, great, come in, get involved. And if you find it's a really bad fit, then try the next thing, fill the next gap. So often I think we do want to hear the voice of God, and sometimes God says very clearly, do this or do that. But if God isn't saying anything, it's not because he doesn't want you stuck in, it's because he's giving you the choice as to where you get stuck in. God has very specific works for us to do with him and with each other. We have this opportunity to bring him glory by imitating him and by doing others good. So I just want to encourage you, get stuck in. Thanks very much.